Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be together, Lord, to worship you, and now to come and worship you by submitting ourselves to your word. Lord, I just pray that you would help me to be faithful to your word, and Lord, help us to have our hearts opened and our minds made able through your spirit to understand these things, and that you would use them to transform us ever, Lord, increasingly into the likeness of your Son, that we might be lights, Lord, shining your glory out into a darkened and sin-filled world. In Jesus' name, amen. It's hard to believe it's been almost a month since I was preaching here, since we looked through the book of Philippians. I hope it hasn't strayed too far out of your minds, what we were talking about. Chris and I were only supposed to be gone for a week, but God obviously had some other plans for us. It was really good to be able to spend some additional time out with family and also be able to spend some time with my grandmother. We didn't think she was going to make it even while we were there, so it was good to get to spend some time with her. This is really kind of the first time in my life I've had to walk through the passing of a loved one, and it certainly isn't an easy thing, but there is a blessing in it, as like Jake pointed out. Seeing that and experiencing that kind of helps to point us forward to the realities of heaven and what Christ has prepared for us and the hope of our eternal future, especially getting to see someone like my grandmother, who I know is going to enter there, and getting to see her and my grandfather interact, and you know, the not wanting her to go, but also her being ready and his being ready for her to be there. It was just really encouraging to watch. And so when we last looked at the book of Philippians together, we spent our time reflecting on one of the seminal lines that the Apostle Paul ever penned, one of the things that everybody could quote almost to the level of like the John 3:16 verses, where Paul says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And I encouraged us to take some time, and I encourage us again periodically to reflect on those verses and on our lives. And the fact, have we made that a foundational reality in our lives? Is "for me to live is Christ and to die is gain" kind of the foundation of how we live in this world? Or have we edited the sentence? We talked about how all too often we edit that sentence and we say, "For me to live is blank and Christ," and then "to die" is hopefully pushed off as far as possible until I accomplish blank. Have we edited that, or can we truly say, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain"? As I was sitting in the hospital waiting to go in to see my grandmother when we were first there and she was in the ICU and really wasn't doing well at all, I pulled up a sermon by Jonathan Edwards called "Heaven is a World of Love." And I don't think that a better work has been written on heaven possibly ever. It certainly isn't one of the heavenly tourism books that we see today that are so fraught with theological errors. It is Jonathan Edwards' exposition of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, and how those realities reflect and what they tell us about heaven. And at the beginning of that sermon, I have a rather long quote from it to read, but it's really good. He says, "Here I remark that the God of love himself dwells in heaven. Heaven is the place or presence chamber of the high and holy one, whose name is love, and who is both the cause and source of all holy love. God, considered with respect to his essence, is everywhere. He fills both heaven and earth. But yet he is said in some respects to be more especially in some places than in others. He was said of old to dwell in the land of Israel above all lands, and in Jerusalem above all other cities in that land, and in the temple above all other buildings in the city, and in the Holy of Holies above all other apartments of the temple, and on the mercy seat above the Ark of the Covenant above all other places in the Holy of Holies. But heaven is his dwelling place above all other places in the universe, and all those places in which he is said to dwell of old were but types of this. Heaven is a part of creation that God has built for this end, to be the place of his glorious presence, and it is his abode forever. And here will he dwell and gloriously manifest himself to all eternity. And this renders heaven a world of love. For God is the foundation of love as the sun is the foundation of light. And therefore, the glorious presence of God in heaven fills heaven with love as the sun placed in the midst of the visible heavens in a clear day fills the world with light. The apostle tells us that God is love, and therefore, seeing he is an infinite being, it follows that he is an infinite fountain of love. Seeing he is an all-sufficient being, it follows that he is a full and ever-flowing and inexhaustible fountain of love. And in that he is unchangeable and eternal, he is an unchangeable and eternal flowing fountain of love. Reflecting on those words brought a lot of comfort to me with the knowledge that my grandmother is soon to enter into that eternal, inexhaustible and unchangeable fountain of love, freed from pain and suffering to experience for all of eternity that towards which we gaze, towards which when we were last together, when we looked at verse 20, we talked about the fact that we strain our necks forward looking for this thing. And all too often we find ourselves looking through a glass dimly, yet hopefully we are, like Edwards, able to be deeply encouraged by the hope that has been set before us. Only for those who hope in Christ is death gain. This was true for Paul, and it is true for Edwards, and I hope that it is true for each and every one of us. In verse 12 through 26, Paul here in Philippians has reflected on his own imprisonment and the circumstances surrounding that. And now in verses 127 through 218, he's going to turn his focus towards the Philippians. We could see that shift taking place at the end in verses 24 through 26 as Paul reflected on the fact that it was more necessary for the Philippians for him to remain, and therefore he was certain that God was going to allow him to remain so that he could continue with the Philippians for their progress in the faith. And so now Paul is going to shift to that progress. The very thing for which he is going to put off, God is going to put off his entering into heaven for their progress. Now he is going to focus on them and tell them how they are to progress in their faith. And so let's read this whole section. Jake read 127 through 30, and that's what we're going to cover this morning. But let's read 127 through 218 just to see all of what Paul has to say to the Philippians. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened at anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and will rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This morning, I kind of want to arrange my message a little differently. As I was putting it together, I noticed, reading back through as I was home, my messages, I've been kind of inserting all my points of application as we've exposited the text. This morning, I want to go straight through, do a full exposition first, and then at the end, come back and do the application. I think that'll help us get the full picture of what Paul is trying to say, and then be able to focus a little better on applying that to our lives. So that's what we're going to do. So let's quickly read again verses 27 through 30, what we're going to see this morning. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in the Spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Philippians seems to be chock full of quintessential Pauline phrases. This section begins with another one of those well-known verses, another one of those phrases that we kind of say if someone is asking us questions about the Bible. It wouldn't take long for this to come up. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." For many of us, this phrase is familiar and in reality not too difficult to grasp. However, I want to take it and pull it back into its literary and historical context and help us see that it's a little more nuanced than just reading it in the English might make it first appear. And so the first thing, again, to note is that Paul has shifted his focus from his own circumstances in prison to the situation in Philippi, as reported to him by Epaphroditus when he arrived in Rome with their gift for Paul. And so Paul does this in a way that reinforces his expectations that they carry out these things that he's saying in these verses with the fact that he expects to come and see them. As I was listening to John MacArthur preach on this, he talked about how there's kind of like a teacher out of the classroom mentality here, of Paul is away and the Corinthians are kind of like students in a classroom when the teacher is out and they feel like they can do kind of whatever they want, and that's sort of starting to show in their lives together. And Epaphroditus has reported these things, and so Paul sends back with Epaphroditus this letter saying, "Hey, I've heard what you're doing and I'm coming soon. Therefore, you need to start getting your acts together because I'm coming." And so I think there's a little bit of that at play here. He says that his desire is that they would be found doing these things, or at the very least that he would hear about these things. And the reason he says that is because even if he doesn't arrive in Philippi to be able to see them in person, he's going to tell us in verse 19 of chapter 2 that he's getting ready to send Timothy to him. As soon as possible, he would like to send Timothy back. He's sending Epaphroditus back with this letter. He's going to send Timothy, and Timothy then is going to return back to Paul and bring him another report of how they are doing it, living out the things that Paul is calling them towards in this letter. And so we see Paul using the nature of his relationship with the Philippians to spur them on to live their lives the way that he is calling them to do. Now, there is a significant motivation involved for the Philippians in this. Knowing that Paul was going to learn about their situation by personally coming or having Timothy come and report back to him, I think, would have been a strong motivation for them. I think we can all kind of relate to this. The Philippians looked up to Paul. He was the one who had come and brought the gospel there. He was the one through whose ministry many of these Philippian believers had come to know Christ. And so they looked up to, they respected him. We've talked about already how this is a friendship letter. There was a deep relationship between them. And so Paul is using the essence of that relationship, saying, "I love you and you love me, and I want desperately for you to start living this way." I've been gone. Things have started to fall apart a little bit, but I'm coming again, and I love you so much, and I want you guys to start living in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so Paul uses the relationship. Again, he doesn't set himself up as an apostle, calling them and putting his hand down and saying, you must do this. He's calling them as a friend to live lives that are in accordance with the gospel. And so Paul then starts exhorting them with this kind of broad statement. He says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And here's where that nuanced meaning comes in again, that we lose a little bit when we translate it into English. If you were to look at a Greek lexicon or something of this translated, that phrase there, let your manner of life be worthy, is really one word in Greek. That's all one word. We translate it out into that phrase, but it's one word, and it's literally citizenship. Let your citizenship be worthy of the gospel. We are so used to Paul talking in the terms of walking. When he's talking about living out our Christian life, he uses the term, the metaphor, walking so often. He does it in Romans 6:4, where he calls the Roman believers to walk in newness of life. And he uses that phrase over and over again, walking out their faith. However, here Paul calls them differently. He uses a different metaphor, and he uses the metaphor of citizenship. And I think we're going to see that would have been really powerful for the Philippians, that he's calling them to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And so Paul again is calling them to live out their heavenly citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And now this is important because it fits so well with the relational thrust of the letter. Paul is calling the Philippians towards unity, and rather than telling them to walk out their faith, walking, something that we can do alone, he calls them to live their lives as citizens of the kingdom of heaven in a worthy manner. And citizenship is something that we do together. We're citizens of a country. And so there's a relational aspect to citizenship that isn't necessarily present when he's just talking about walking out your own faith. That's something that we can do apart from one another. But when he calls us to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven in a worthy manner, he's calling us to do that together. And now, like I said, the citizen language would have also held special meaning for the Philippians. If you remember a long time ago when we went through the introduction to the letter to Philippians, we saw that Philippi was a Roman colony. And a Roman colony meant that everybody in Philippi, when it had become a Roman colony, was granted citizenship in Rome. And to be a citizen of Rome was a very high privilege and would have caused everybody in Philippi to have been fiercely loyal to Rome. Indeed, we even saw that those who were citizens of Rome worshipped the emperor of Rome as their lord and savior. And so you can see how these Philippian believers then, with their loyalty to Rome and their loyalty to Caesar as their lord and savior, now Paul is telling them, you are now citizens of a new place. You have been granted new citizenship. And they would have understood this citizenship and the life and loyalty that was associated with being a citizen more than many other of the people who Paul wrote to. And so thus, for Paul to call them towards their heavenly citizenship would have held great meaning as it was juxtaposed against their Roman citizenship. These Philippian believers were literally citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and they now have responsibilities to seek the welfare of this new kingdom and to seek the welfare of its citizens, and responsibilities that Paul is going to lay out in these verses that are going to follow. And so this section that we're reading here could really be viewed as an expansion of the prayer that Paul prays for them in 9 through 11. In 9 through 11, you'll remember he says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." And when we looked at those verses again, remember we talked about the fact that that love that he is calling them towards is a love that needs to flow within the church. This is not primarily loving those outside the church. This is learning to love those inside the church and to have that deep relationship with each other that Paul had with them. And so here in these verses, from 127 to 218, he's kind of expanding and showing us, what does it look like for love to abound within a church? And so Paul, again, he's expounding what this communal love looks like, what love looks like in a colony of heaven as its citizens love and live with each other. And so also he says that they are to live as worthy citizens, worthy of what? Worthy of the gospel. And this is important for us to see. The commentary that I use to prepare often is written by Gordon Fee. And in that commentary he says, this phrase, living in a manner worthy of the gospel, presupposes that the gospel has known ethical content. That there are ethical characteristics that are reflected of the gospel and those that aren't. That the gospel isn't just calling me to a relationship, that popular opinion today that it's just about my relationship with Jesus. What he's saying here is that there is an ethical relational dimension to the gospel, and he's calling us to live that out in a manner worthy of the gospel. We are supposed to live our citizenship, that horizontal relationship between us all, in a manner that is in accord and worthy of the gospel. And so we're going to see Paul in this section outline actions that are in accord with the gospel and some that are not. He's calling them to live as citizens, and he's showing them what that looks like. And then in tying their worthy conduct as citizens with the gospel, this points us back again to the famous line that we started with this morning, to live as Christ. Everything for Paul is about Christ. Everything boils down to Christ. And so living their citizenship, their heavenly citizenship, in a manner consistent and worthy with the gospel is something that Paul says ultimately is going to bring glory to Christ. And that is Paul's desire in all things, that we bring glory to Christ. And so then the summary of this first part of verse 27, Paul is calling these Philippian believers to live their citizenship in the kingdom of heaven in a manner that is consistent with the gospel, that seeks to glorify Christ in all things. And Paul stresses that they need to do this for one reason, because he loves them and desires to see them doing so when he comes, or to hear that they are doing so when Timothy brings a report back about the state of the church. Their love and respect for Paul is one motivating factor in seeking to put these things into practice. Though again, the primary motivating factor for them, as for us, is bringing glory to Christ. Their lives are to be lived in accordance in a manner worthy of and reflective of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul then moves on, now that he said he wants us to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. He wants the Philippian believers to live their citizenship in a worthy manner. He starts out with three things. We're going to see many more in the weeks to follow, but he starts out with three things. He wants them to be standing in one spirit. He wants them to come together with one mind, so that, the third thing, they are not frightened in anything by their opponents. So the first three things involved in living as worthy citizens of the kingdom of heaven in reflection of the gospel is that they stand in one spirit, that they come together with one mind, and that they are not frightened by their opponents or by suffering. And so the first thing there that Paul mentions is that they need to corporately stand together, living out their citizenship, standing firm in one spirit. Now, most of you, if you look there in your Bibles, the word spirit has a little S. It's not capitalized. Most of the translators, for some reason, view spirit here as more of a metaphor for community-mindedness. You know, we talk about having a communal spirit, and that is kind of the way that they translate it. The translators of the ESV definitely translate it that way, but the problem is that there really isn't any, within all of the writings of Paul, never once does he use the term one spirit to relate to community-mindedness. The phrase one spirit always refers to the Holy Spirit. In fact, he uses that exact phrase in places like Ephesians 2:18 and 1 Corinthians 12:13 to talk about the Holy Spirit, about us as believers sharing in the one Holy Spirit. And so, therefore, I believe what Paul is doing here is not telling them how to stand. He's not saying, stand communally. Everybody have this same spirit, this spirit of embracing your citizenship as the kingdom of heaven. He's not doing that, telling them how to stand, but he's telling them where to stand. He's telling them the first and primary thing is that you stand firm together in the Holy Spirit. The one Holy Spirit that unites all of them, since that Holy Spirit is dwelling inside of each and every one of them. We've already seen Paul in verse 19 asking the Philippian believers to pray for him, and a big part of that prayer is that God would send the Holy Spirit to Paul to aid him in standing firm in his imprisonment. And so I think what Paul is doing here is turning that back around to the Philippians and saying, your starting point for your heavenly citizenship, for living together as citizens of the kingdom of heaven in a worthy manner, is realizing that you do that in one spirit. The Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, lives inside of you, lives inside of your neighbor, lives inside of me, lives inside of Paul. And so that is the key uniting factor, as we all share in that one spirit. And this again points us to the fact that Paul is urging them towards unity as a church. And this unity is going to be highlighted over and over again in this section, but it must start with the realization that they all stand on the same footing. Whether they're rich or poor, whether they're Roman citizens, or whether they're slaves who have been saved, they all share in the same spirit. That spirit has been poured out into their lives. That puts them all on the same footing. And next, then, Paul calls them to stand together. Again, this is another reason why it's important to capitalize that spirit, to make it the Holy Spirit, because this phrase loses a lot of emphasis if he's just repeating being in the same spirit, being community-minded, and then he says, be like-minded. It's kind of just a repetition, but if he says, start with being in the Holy Spirit together, and then from that flows your like-mindedness, we get a lot more emphasis here. And so we aren't going to spend a whole lot of time this morning looking at what that mindset is, what it means to be like-minded, because Paul is going to do that later, especially when he waxes poetic later in chapter 2 and talks about having the mind of Christ and what that looks like and how we share in the mind of Christ. But it's enough for us today, this morning, to say that when the Philippian believers were united in one spirit, they would be able to face the challenges coming at them with a communal steadfastness as citizenship, citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And so I hope you can see kind of how Paul is building here. He has called them to live out their heavenly citizenship with all of its interpersonal corporate dimensions in one spirit, the spirit that they all share, which is the source of their unity and citizenship. And therefore, because they share that, because they should all have this desire to be worthy citizens of the kingdom of heaven, because they all share in the same spirit, that enables them to be like-minded. That enables them not to have divisions and rivalry amongst themselves, because they all share those things and they can be like-minded. Again, this passage is totally corporate in scope. It's talking about how we relate with each other, how the Philippian believers were to relate with each other. And why? Why is it so important to stand together? Because of the next, the third thing that Paul is calling them to is stand firm against opposition. Paul has already talked about his suffering for the sake of the gospel, and he's kind of hinted at that if the Philippians aren't experiencing that suffering, they soon will experience this suffering for the sake of the gospel. And so Paul now is going to move into very concrete language, talking about the Philippians themselves suffering for the sake of the gospel and their need to suffer together. The reason that they need to be united is because they have opposition. They don't need to stand alone against that opposition. They need to stand together. Paul says that they are to, with one spirit and with one mind, strive side by side for the sake of the gospel. Striving against who? striving against their opponents. And so who were these opponents? These opponents would have been their fellow Philippians. As we've said, the Philippian colony would have been fiercely loyal to Rome. These are people who worshipped the emperor, who at this point was Nero, a very wicked man. They worshipped him as their Lord and Savior. And now these Philippian believers have come to faith in Jesus Christ and realize that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior. And so at every moment throughout their day, when they would have been called to pay homage, to worship the emperor in some way, they would not have been able to do so. It wouldn't have taken long for someone like the Philippian jailer to have been set apart from the rest of his comrades at arms, because he no longer would have been able to worship Rome in the way that everyone else did, because his citizenship had been changed. And so that then would have caused them to face opposition. Everybody in Philippi would have loved their position as Roman citizens and would not wanted to have jeopardized that at all. This is why it's such a big deal. This is why Paul is thrown into prison when it's said that he's in there and he's throwing the Philippi into chaos. They want to stop this because it wouldn't have been hard for Caesar to have taken that citizenship away from this colony. And for him to have done that would have been very bad in the eyes of everybody who wasn't a citizenship of heaven and loved their citizenship in Rome. And so they want to protect that. And all of these Christians now are putting at risk this wonderful thing that they have going on as citizens of Rome. And so that would have, if it hasn't already, it would have been ready to spark fierce opposition to the gospel, fierce opposition to the church. And so while other Christians in the empire have long experienced the persecution of the Jews, these believers in Philippi are being prepared to face the persecution of Rome, which will take persecution and suffering to a whole other level, as Nero in just a few years is going to seek to wipe out Christianity by burning, killing as many Christians as he possibly can. And so Paul tells these Philippian believers that as they stand together, they can stand not frightened, not intimidated in anything by their opponents. And so Paul has already laid out why the Philippians don't need to be frightened by their opposition. These are believers, as Paul said earlier, for whom death is gain. Nothing in this world can frighten somebody for whom death is gain, because they know that no matter how awful their circumstances might be, all that those circumstances do is usher in the glories of eternity. These are people who could say with Martin Luther, "The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever." This is the kind of eschatological framework or end times mindedness that undergirds all of our ability to suffer for the sake of the kingdom in this life. And then Paul adds to this that they're standing firm together as worthy citizens of the kingdom of heaven, unfrightened by their opponents, will be a sure sign to their opponents of their destruction, but to the Philippians of their salvation from God. And so Paul really doesn't explain to us how standing firm in the midst of suffering is going to be a sure sign to their opponents of their destruction. But we can kind of get some clues in here. When you read the word literally, what he says is that it will be an omen to them. Now, omens are not as specific as signs. Signs are like the things we have on the road. If it says stop, we stop. If it says go, we go. If it says turn left, we turn left. A sign is very specific. An omen is more tied to feelings. And so if something for you is a bad omen, it might provide a little bit of uneasiness inside you. The red in the morning, sailors take warning. When we see a red sky, we think it might rain. We're hoping we don't see that tomorrow. And so it gives us an uneasiness that something bad might be coming. And so I think that's what Paul is driving at here, is that as these citizens of Rome are ready to throw this persecution at the Philippians, that if the Philippians stand firm under this persecution, the inside of those people who are persecuting them is going to be this understanding that something's wrong here. People don't just put up with this kind of suffering. They give up. Everybody gives up when Rome presses against them. But the church is not going to give up, and that's going to be an omen to these people who are persecuting them that they may not be correct. And on the flip side of that, Paul says that as they stand together, stand firm in the Spirit, and endure this suffering, that it will be for their salvation. This suffering, again, is bringing forward, ushering in those realities towards which they are looking and longing, the realities of heaven that Jonathan Edwards was talking about at the beginning of the message. So we have this standing firm provides an omen, a bad, an uneasiness in those who are persecuting them. But for them, as they stand firm, they see that they are pressing on towards the kingdom of heaven. This can kind of be summed up in the saying that I mentioned a few messages ago, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The church grows during times of persecution more than any other time. And this is the reality towards which Paul is pointing them, both numerical growth, as some of those who are persecuting them and experiencing this omen are certainly likely to join the church, to see these believers persevering under suffering and to be drawn into the body of Christ through their perseverance, but also the qualitative growth as those who are enduring suffering grow in their faith. Far from having suffering push them out of the faith, suffering drives us deeper into our faith in Christ. Paul is fixing them on this eternal reality that suffering, while we may feel pain, is really a good thing. God uses it in powerful ways. And so Paul adds to this encouraging them to suffer this layer, this strong theological foundation that suffering is a gift. He says, "For it has been granted to you, given to you as a gift, for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in him, but that you should suffer for his sake." We've already talked about this reality of suffering being granted to us and the fact that we need to keep fresh in our minds a strong theological foundation for suffering. Jesus said in John chapter 15, "Remember that word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will persecute you. And we learn from Paul here that this suffering isn't arbitrary. These persecutions aren't arbitrary. It's given to us by God. Just as he says here, salvation is freely given to us by the grace of God through the sacrifice of his Son. This salvation includes the gracious gift of being honored to suffer for the sake of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And by connecting suffering with grace and thereby connecting suffering and grace to salvation, Paul has connected the endurance, the standing firm under that suffering, with the promise of verse 6, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Therefore, these Philippian believers will be able to endure suffering because God is working in them to secure and ensure that endurance, because it is part of that work that he has started in them, part of their salvation. And so Paul will build on that more, and especially in 2:13, where he says that it's God working in them both to will and to work for his good pleasure. But what a rock solid foundation to endure suffering, that suffering is part of the saving process that God is working in our lives. And if he has begun that process, he will finish that process. And so for believers, especially these people in Philippi, who I don't think can even begin to understand the depth of the suffering and persecution that is headed their way, to know that no matter how difficult that gets, God is going to bring that to completion in them. And so again, as if there weren't enough, Paul adds to this that they are joining him in their suffering. He uses his relationship with them to add yet another layer to this foundation for them to endure the suffering that's coming, to encourage them to live as citizens, saying, "I am already experiencing this, and you get to experience this with me." How comforting is it for us when we can share an experience with someone who has already gone through that? And so Paul is telling them, I've been there. I am enduring this suffering now. You are going to suffer, but you are suffering with me, and we are both suffering for Christ. Again, we see the corporate nature that ties all of this together. They are suffering for Christ. Paul is suffering for Christ, and they are suffering together. There is a citizenship that is happening here, a corporate dimension to living out the life of Christ that we need to embrace. Live together, suffer together, love together, be united to one another in one spirit and with one mind. This is the unifying cry of Philippians, and this is what all of our life should look like. And this, if this is the reality, if we do these things, Paul has already told us, our lives will overflow with great joy. And so now hopefully we have a good grasp of where Paul is going with these verses. I just want to look at a couple quick points of application for our lives. And so the first point is that we must make our citizenship in heaven secure or sure. We must be sure, and we must focus on our citizenship. Much like the Philippians, we can kind of understand what it's like to be called out of a country with a strong focus on citizenship. As people who live in America, people who hopefully probably grew up in school saying the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag, we know what it's like to be part of a country with a fiercely loyal citizenship, and yet God has called us out of that and made us citizens of a much higher country, of a heavenly country. And so many times we as Christians, especially within the political upheaval and unrest in our country, can get so focused here and now that we lose our focus on there, on our heavenly citizenship. And the problem is that persecution is headed towards the church, I think, from both the left and the right. Because as Christians, we are called to live apart from the world. And so that's not to say that we shouldn't be involved in political process or political discussion, but it does mean that our ultimate starting and ending point for our participation in those discussions and our participation in those processes is not our citizenship here, but our heavenly citizenship. And it takes great wisdom in this world to navigate these things, to navigate living as a citizenship of a citizen of the kingdom of heaven in America at this point in time. And Paul is hopefully going to show us how to navigate that better, how to navigate that together. Paul has already begun to outline what it looks like to live as worthy citizens of the colony of heaven here in this world. And we must continue to grab hold of his words and his teaching and seek to apply that to our lives. Our desire is to be first and foremost citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Secondly, and related to our citizenship, is the communal nature of these verses. Again, we're seeking here to establish and form a healthy church, and this must necessarily mean that there is a communal dimension to our lives that is integral to who we are and how we live. For some of us, this communal nature of the kingdom of heaven comes easier than others. Living in community doesn't come very easy for me. I'm not a people person. It's hard for me to form those relationships. But ask yourself, how committed am I to the well-being and spiritual progress of others in this church? How important are their lives to me? Do I seek to find comfort and strength in my relationship with those who are gathered here? Who is the first person that I share trials and struggles with? What effect would it have on my life if someone here in this room were to leave and not be here anymore? Paul has called us to be united to one another in one spirit and with one mind. This certainly points to a depth of relationship that is needed for God's people to function together. Do we know each other well enough to be like-minded and share in the Spirit together? Now, suffering does wonders for relationships. Suffering has a way of pushing us past ourselves and our natural selfishness as we find a desperate need for people to share in our sufferings. But do we really want to wait until we're in the midst of that kind of suffering to realize just how desperately we need relationships with one another? So too often, our closest relationships are formed with those outside of the gospel. Even within the church, we allow our relationships to be grounded on family ties, shared sports or other interests, common ethnic or cultural backgrounds. And yet these, the deepest thing that unites us here is a shared experience of having the Holy Spirit alive and active in our lives and calling us to live lives that are in conformity with the gospel and that bring glory to Christ. That is the deepest thing, even deeper than family ties, is to share in the Spirit of Christ. Thirdly, and the final relational point, is that we need a Paul in our lives. You need someone like Paul, someone whom you love, care about, look up to, and respect, that when you hear that they are coming, you clean the house. And you clean the house not just because you don't want them to think badly of you, but you clean the house because of the respect that you have for them. There's a vast difference between those two things. Between cleaning up so that someone doesn't think badly of me and cleaning up because I think highly of them. And we all need someone like Paul in our lives. I think we kind of miss that. The commentaries that I read, I think, miss that a little bit, that there's this respect that the Philippians have for Paul. And it's not necessarily the respect of a teacher that says, oh no, the teacher's coming back and I have to get things in order. It's we love Paul. Paul cares about us. Paul risked everything to bring the gospel for us. And I am going to bring my life into line with what Paul is calling me to do. We need someone like that in our lives. We need a Paul. And then finally, we have to have, and again, we'll keep hammering this home because it's all over Philippians. We have to have end times look, a theological framework that enables us to endure suffering and to press on to the glories of the kingdom of heaven. Our minds have to be focused forward. Our necks need to be straining forward to the glories that God has set before us. Two passages from Hebrews came to mind while I was thinking about this point of application. The first is in Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 8. It says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." And then secondly, in Hebrews chapter 13, starting in verse 12, speaking of Jesus, the writer of Hebrews says, "So Jesus also suffered outside of the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." We live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven in a colony of heaven here, as aliens, as strangers in this world, and that will certainly result in suffering, but that suffering should press us forward into looking and longing for the glories and the realities of heaven. And we can only stand firm against that persecution insofar as we stand together. We have to be united to one another so that we can stand together against the persecution that is coming. And so I want to close just with one last short little quote from Edwards, from his sermon, "Heaven is a World of Love," a quote that I think pushes us to focus on that heavenly citizenship. He says, "If heaven be such a blessed world, then let it be our chosen country and the inheritance that we look for and that we seek. Let us turn our course this way and press on to its possession." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have called us out of this world of sin and darkness, that you have worked in our lives through the wonderful saving power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, to deliver us from sin and to transfer us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. And Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom and guidance, Lord, now to live in this world as citizens of the next. Lord, that you would help us to live together, to form relationships with one another, to encourage one another, to stand firm together, all of these things that Paul is calling us towards, Lord, ultimately so that we would live lives worthy and in accordance with the gospel through which we have been saved. Lord, that we might bring much praise and glory to the one who gave himself for us. Lord, we thank you that our hope in heaven is secure, and we pray for power and strength to just strain towards that in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.